And well, you can go ahead and open to Genesis 19. We left off toward the end of the chapter. And last week, we covered a rather heavy-duty passage, an account of judgment rained down from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while not probably your average choice for a Sunday sermon, the chapter was rich with lessons to be gleaned, and we were reminded of the seriousness of sin, along with the surety of judgment. Those are important for us to know. Woven right in with that, we saw the grace and the patience of God to warn and to rescue. And then a third main takeaway that we touched on was the costly effects of compromise. And although we did visit that third observation last week, the complete picture doesn't develop until the conclusion of chapter 19, which is where we pick up today. So we're not out of the woods yet when it comes to some heavy-duty subject matter. And so as we prepare now to read something that could be labeled, rightly labeled, a bit revolting, may we not pretend that we're too pure to even hear this, but rather in humility, let's seek to glean the wisdom and the warning behind this passage. There's a reason God put it here. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to search and to know us and to reveal anything in our lives that he needs to touch. So let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your church and sing your praises. And Lord, as we just sang, there's so many things in this world. We can go out and observe your creation, the beauty that is out there and on display that declares the glory of God. We can see a newborn baby and just marvel at your power and your work, and that you know us and you knit us together in our mother's womb, and you're acquainted with every intimate detail, and those things are so beautiful, Lord, but there's nothing that's as beautiful as your love for us, your love for me personally, the grace that you have shown me. I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your hand in our lives, that you are at work, that you are molding and shaping us into your image. Lord, I pray for your people, all of us gathered together, that we would have ears to hear, that we would receive what you would say. Lord, that you would be at work, just as we read in the Gospels, going about the midst of this room, touching people and healing them and lifting burdens and restoring them and forgiving them and whatever needs to happen, setting them free from bondage. Holy Spirit, have your way. And be with those who couldn't make it. Lord, I know there's several that are sick and are traveling, and just be with them. Lord, we pray for that same healing touch upon them and your strengthening to occur. So please have your way, speak to our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're looking for to title your notes for this first section, you could put Lot, a righteous man compromised. And I'm going to read this in one shot, just once. And then we're going to make some observations for application and spend some time seeing what the Lord wants to say to us. So Genesis 19, verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and did not know, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. What did we just read? Well, we know what it said. You don't need to tell me. The question is, how did we get here? How did Lot go from, think about it, he was caravanning on a faith adventure with Abram. How did he get from that to this cave of corruption? That's a lot of moral ground to give up. How did that happen? Now, you've probably all heard the joke, you know, how do you eat an elephant, an entire elephant, right? What is it? One bite at a time. Well, it's not a joke. It's the same with compromise. It takes a person, compromise takes them one little step at a time, a long way from where they're supposed to be. I guarantee you, Lot never once traveling through the desert with Abram said, you know, one day I want to live in a city so wicked, God's just going to destroy that place with a fiery judgment. And I'll have a wife, you know, with a heart so attached to that evil place, even when we're rescued, she won't want to leave and she's going to be judged too. And to, you know, finish off our family legacy, I want to end up in this just dark, yucky cave, living in this crazy situation with this embarrassing debauchery that took place. I think we can say with confidence, never ever did Lot want to end up here. Yet he is here. Again, how did he get here? It's important for us to understand it's just one step at a time. And I mentioned these steps last week, but let's review back in chapter 13 when Uncle Abram offered him choice of all the land in a decision to part ways. Remember, Lot chose the well-watered valleys of the Jordan. Never mind that the inhabitants were renowned for being exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Like, I know all sin is against God, but it's as if it's painted as if these guys were opposed directly to him. We're told in that passage in chapter 13 that he pitched his tents as far as Sodom. If you have a King James, it says he pitched his tents toward Sodom. Now, his tents would represent his household, the things that he managed, the things that were given to him by God. He took those and he placed them in close proximity to this evil place. And he pitched them toward that place that had a reputation for being opposed to the Lord. Now, maybe it was in anticipation of new opportunity that he did that. We don't know what he was looking for, but he ended up doing it. And in the very next chapter, Abram gets the report that the inhabitants of Sodom had been taken captive, and along with them was Lot. And we're told there who lived in Sodom. He had become a resident. We don't know how that transition from his tent to a home in Sodom took place, but it happened. He was a resident and was thus swept away with them. But by God's grace and his mighty hand, remember, Abram went in and rescued everybody. They were spared. Now, I would say this was an opportunity to reevaluate one's life choices. At this point, maybe I'm mixed up in the wrong crowd and I should get out. Well, it was last week at the beginning of this chapter we're in right now, we saw Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom, a functioning, integral part of this wicked place, so thoroughly corrupted, our righteous God determined they needed to be removed, erased from the face of the earth. And thankfully, despite living in compromise, God showed grace and rescued Lot and went in and pulled him out. I think we would agree that was a great moment for a hard reset. A chance to put as much distance as possible between himself in that city and what he saw happen there. You know, maybe go look up his uncle Abraham and seek some counsel. Yet we saw even in his rescue, Lot was dragging his feet. Remember, he was hesitating. The angels had to grab each member of the household and lead them out by the hand. And then remember when he was instructed to flee for the mountains, what was his response? Please, not the mountains. I'll die in the mountains. You know, we have those bumper stickers, the mountains are calling. His was like, and I didn't listen. Right? He was not into the mountains. Where did he want to go? To this city called Zoar, the little city. And it sounds as if that the plan was for it to be destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. But it seems as if he presents the argument, it's just a little place. It's just a little city. And he's allowed to stay there. The angels give him that concession. Well, I think we're seeing with clarity that he and his family have been dulled by the seriousness, or to the seriousness of sin. They've been dulled to it. They don't see how bad it is. And then on the flip side of the coin, they don't fully appreciate the beauty and the grace of their salvation. Mrs. Lot didn't even really want to be saved. And she was given her wish. Mr. Lot, although understanding the need, he doesn't want to go very far away. He wants to stay close. And so he may have been counted righteous positionally, but he was compromised practically. Now, in verse 30, what I just read, we see them leave Zoar. We aren't told what happened, but evidently something about that city struck fear in his heart. Maybe it was after seeing his previous place melted with a fervent heat that he thought, you know, maybe I should get out of this city. I don't know. Maybe everyone in Zoar started eyeballing him and you know, sharpening their knives or whatever. And he's like, we got to get out of here. But they do head up into the mountains. And I get the sense that this delayed obedience isn't really blessed by the Lord. He and his daughters end up living in a cave. Now, I want us to consider this. Lot's example, well, I would say it's on the extreme end of the spectrum, right? It's pretty out there. It should still serve as a warning to each and every one of us. May we never think ourselves above making decisions that could lead to disaster. Don't ever think yourself above making a decision that could lead to disaster. You know, I'd never be that dumb. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and I would like us to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to jump around a little this morning. There's a passage there, and really the chapter is titled, Avoid Israel's Mistakes. What a great fitting title. But this passage warns us not to be confident in our own flesh. Paul is speaking to these carnal Corinthians, and he's pointing them to the example of the Israelites in the desert. An example, if you recall, is not one that any person in their right mind would intentionally follow. So let's pick up in verse 11 and read what he says. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is speaking of the failure of the Israelites and all the stuff that had the yuck that happened out there in the wilderness. God says it was written down for your example, for your instruction. But now listen to verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That warning is for every believer with an ounce of self-awareness. Therefore, you know, based on the examples that we've seen in the Old Testament, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't have confidence in yourself and your own fortitude and your own follow through. You guys remember Peter, the night that he betrayed Christ and his confidence that he would, Lord, they may fall away, but not me. I'm your man, right? Taking heed that we don't fall. Now, that doesn't suggest that we're at the mercy of wickedness, or our weakness, our God always promises a way of escape. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 10, take a look at the next verse, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You know, you might be like, oh, nobody's ever been tempted by me. That's not true. It's common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Self-confidence is dangerous, but the person who keeps their eyes on Christ is safe. All right, back to our text over in Genesis 19. Again, it can be easy to be shocked and to wonder, you know, how could things get this twisted? It is shocking. It's not pleasant. But I don't think it's quite as shocking when we consider the contributing factors. And the point here, as I bring this up, isn't to excuse Lot's daughters in any way, but to cause us to consider how compromise can lead a person to make decisions they'd never dreamed they'd make. Where were these girls raised? In Sodom. What examples did they sit under? I mean, what did you think they would turn? Did you think they'd come out Amish? I mean, they're raised in Sodom. It breaks my heart to see young people in our society plugged in via entertainment and social media to the corrupt ways of this world. They may not be living in Hollywood, but the devil has made it possible that Hollywood can live with them. Movies and television are brainwashing our society into thinking wickedness is normal. Marriage is portrayed as old-fashioned and a dangerous trap. That's the real outlook that's out there. And sex before marriage is painted as the reasonable, prudent way to go. And this is for real. That's how people think. Then, you know, all the brokenness and yuck that results from these choices are just kind of pushed to the side and ignored. And one might offer the justification as they, you know, allow this stuff into their minds. I don't agree with this. It's just entertainment. Well, watch it enough times and you'll find it influencing the way that you think. It's dangerous. Music. You know, there's music out there that's just absolutely perverted. But probably a greater portion that just has a little bit of junk in it. You know, I just like the tune. I want you to consider for a moment how to poison someone. You're like, what did we learn in church? Well, how to poison someone. You don't hand them a bottle, right, with a skull and crossbones on the front and say, hey, want some? Right? What do? You find their favorite drink and put a little bit in. I don't know anything about this, but that's how it works. And we need to understand our enemy is okay with just mild brainwashing, a little compromise to get a child of God to start thinking in line with a pattern that's not anchored in the word of God, but in the ways of the world. And I'm not saying that someone can only listen to Christian music. You can get really weird about it. But it's important to examine the ingredients you're ingesting. Read the label, right? And know what you're just allowing to be circulating in your mind. I believe music is powerful, both in good ways and in bad ways. We don't know for sure, but it seems that Lucifer, prior to his fall, had a connection to music in heaven. And I think he has, even if he didn't, I think over the last 6,000 years, he's figured out it's a powerful tool. So be careful. I remember the summers I worked on a fire crew and would just listen to secular radio all summer long because that's what there was. And as a young person, just a young, dumb person, I could sense the influence it was having in my life about how I thought about things, how I thought about relationships. And it's powerful. Pray on it. Whatever you listen to, just make sure you can do it for the glory of God. Social media, that's a newer problem in these it's probably an old problem repackaged, but in the last two decades, you know the old adage, bad company corrupts good character. Well, again, you know, with the advent of social media, on Instagram, a person doesn't have to have bad friends in real life. They can have them on their phone, right? The enemy's made it possible for us to have as much toxic and tempting company as we please. And that stuff shapes our perceptions as to how things should be. And pornography, mixed in with all of this, is running rampant. It's an epidemic. I just have one stat I saw from Covenant Eyes, a content filtering app you might want to look into. But that of active Christians, 54% are viewing pornography. And this isn't just people who identify as, you know, like, what's your religion? Oh, I'll check that box. These are people who are professing active Christians. This is a real problem that wrecks lives. It destroys families, breaks homes. Now, getting back to Genesis 19, we're fools if we sit here and, you know, pretend to throw up in our mouths because this is so gross. It is gross. But we're fools if we're disgusted by this, but we're willing to allow the yuck of the world into our own hearts and into our own homes and touch the lives of our children, the people that we love. It's the same poison. So let Lot's family be a lesson as we see them affected by the place that they lived for so long. And it's not just the girls. You know, we saw the end of their mom. Also Lot himself. Recall how, you know, not only we just talked about him having delayed in leaving, but just the night before the city was destroyed, remember he offered his daughters over to the crowd? There wasn't a whole lot of respect going on in that family and trust. Now, another thing to consider as, you know, as we look back, we have 2020 hindsight. Lot's daughters, likely, it sounds like in this passage, they viewed the world with a perspective that there was no one left on earth. It's the end of the world. Like, we're it. And they know, I'm sure they know off in the distance there's other cultures, but practically everything that they've known for quite some time is gone. It's completely smoked. So it was the end of the world to them. And maybe make a note, young people, sometimes when things fall apart, we think it's the end of the world. It's not. God's got a better plan. Don't go out and do your own, execute your own plan. That's what they do. What they do is they apply the logic of the place, I believe, where they were raised. They probably thought, desperate times call for desperate measures. Someone has to keep this family going or we're going to go extinct. So they take matters into their own hands, take turns getting Lot wasted, lay with him, and they become pregnant. And again, while this scheme was, well, I would say it was their scheme. They came up with it. It was evil. We see compromise in Lot as well, as he's willing to get so pickled that he didn't even know this occurred. And not just once, it was two consecutive nights. So just a lot of compromise going on. Now, while I don't like this story, not one bit, I hope you don't either. I mean, you might be just a very strange person. God loves you. I do appreciate that God in his word doesn't whitewash history. He tells us how it is. He gives us the truth with no apology. And it has a purpose to warn us, to teach us. And on a higher plane, it reveals again and again and again that humanity is fatally flawed and in desperate need of a Savior. So I'm thankful that God gives us the truth with no apology, and he points us through that to Christ. Remember that when you share the gospel. Don't whitewash the situation. Maybe you don't need to bring up Lot's daughters. That might not be the most effective witnessing tool. Just saying. But be real. Make sure they understand the reason that we need Jesus. The reason you need Jesus is because we're desperate sinners without him. Now, we've talked about sowing and reaping a bit in the past few weeks. In the last two verses of our chapter here, we see the fruit of their sin. One has a son. I mean, there's other fruits, but this is two specific ones. One has a son named Moab, who became the Moabites, and the other daughter has a son named Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites. And as we read through Scripture, we see both of these peoples were wicked and would cause much trouble for the nation of Israel, leading them into immorality and idolatry and away from God into bondage. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we need to be reminded of this. Do not be deceived. The reason we're told do not be deceived is because there's a deceiver out there that deceives people. We wouldn't be told that if you're like, well, I'll never be deceived. God's word is warning you, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I love that there's a positive end to sowing and reaping. We can plant, walking in the Spirit, living for the Lord, and there's a wonderful blessing that will be brought in. Beautiful fruit produced by the Lord in our lives. But here we are, having seen full circle the cost of compromise in Lot's life. Mark this, remember this. Lot chased the allure of the world. He went after, he had a ton. He had lots of stuff. But he went after more. And he ended up with nothing, living in a cave, in a heartbreaking, embarrassing situation. And this is the last we hear of Lot as far as his narrative goes until we get to the New Testament and we're told, remember the days, or we're told of the days of Lot and we're told to remember Lot's wife. That's something to kind of keep in the back of your mind. Remember Lot's wife. But then in 2 Peter, we come to this interesting passage about him. I've already referenced, but I think we should look at it again. If you will, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Go past Romans and the Corinthians and all the prison epistles, Galatians. Way back, past the T section, past Hebrews. I'm just telling you everything I'm seeing as I turn there, okay? Here we are. In James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2. Picking up in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue his godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Isn't it amazing as we read that passage, we see Lot mentioned three times as being righteous. Three times. How was that possible? What did he do? We've talked about it. It wasn't his performance. It was simply his faith in the same God that Abraham was trusting. He was declared positionally righteous. And what a happy thing to see around 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit move on Peter to refer to Lot as righteous so that we would know this. And I don't know about you, but it makes me smile to think only my God has a grace like this. And I rejoice to know that 2,000 years from now, I don't think time's going to be existing at that point. I'll be known as righteous Josiah, made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's where it might be asked, wait, is the lesson we learned from Lot, if we have faith in Christ, we can get away with almost anything and God will still jump in and save us? Paul addresses that, you know, shall we sin that grace may abound? What does he say? Perish the thought. No way. The second observation in the same passage, the 2 Peter passage, is that although he was positionally declared righteous, we read of him living oppressed and tormented. Who wants to be oppressed and tormented? Vexed. What he saw and heard in Sodom made him miserable. Yet it was his decision to live there. and allow it to affect his family. Sure, God rescued him from the mess that he put himself into, and that's amazing to see God's grace. But the reality is that Lot paid dearly, reaping corruption for the seeds that he had sowed to his flesh. So I'm hoping we all see in this passage that even if we're saved from the ultimate judgment, there's no compromise worth the toll it will take on our lives and on our peace and on our witness and our family and our testimony, our closeness with God. It's never worth it. Now, my original plan was to just scoot through this way faster than we did and move into chapter 20. But as I prepared, I just felt this topic was something the Lord would not have us as his body to just scoot through. It's not something that he would have me as a pastor to just breeze through. But it's something we need to face and to chew on and to pray about. Personally, I encourage you to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We better turn over there. I'll make sure I have the verses right. Psalm, if you don't have this underlined, and if you have a church Bible, go ahead, you can underline it for the next person. Okay. Maybe we should start passing out highlighters. I'm having a lot of trouble getting here. This is my my large print Bible, so some of these passages don't get turned to very often. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer we should pray often. Lord, search me, show me, deal with me. Now, with our remaining time, I want to examine the question, what do I do? What do we do if I recognize compromise has been allowed? What practical steps do I take? And while there's many passages we could go to, I want to just look at two passages, both promoting the same simple plan for victory. So moving on now from a righteous man compromise, let's look at a righteous man walking free, walking in victory. That's God's design for us. Free, not to sin, but free from sin. The first reference I want us to look at is Romans chapter 13. Verse 14. Romans 13, verse, please turn over there. This is one I really do think is super important. Here we're offered probably the simplest two-part antidote you could ever be offered to walking in sin. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Let me read that again. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. I remember being so blessed as a young man to be pointed in this verse to an important order. There's a very important order that we'll see repeated again. It's imperative that things go in this order. First, put on the Lord Jesus. Then we make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. It has to go this way. Our victory over sin flows out of the relationship with the one who won the victory for us. It cannot go the other way. Our relationship with Jesus does not flow out of us smashing sin. That's not how it works. That's backwards. He's the one that smashed it. We got to know him. We need to be in relationship with him, and he will lead us in victory. If we first try to clean ourselves up, if we try to attack the sin and, you know, block the compromise, we may be perspiring and working hard, and we may have good intentions, but it's a work of the flesh, and it's going to fail. Maybe you've already tried this. I think we've all tried this in our lives. How do I beat this? I know, I'll delete Instagram. I'll do Dave Ramsey. I'll sell my boat. You know, we think of all these different things. I'll get Covenant Eyes app on my phone. I'll burn my music collection. Not like burn it like we used to do. Like, destroy it. And while there might be a place for some of those things, maybe all of them, attacking the flesh is not the place to start. Victory begins in relationship with the Savior. Amen? Seek him. Run to him. And as you encounter him, may you be reminded how much he loves you and he wants you to enjoy freedom. Right? What is true freedom? I heard a great quote from Pastor Tony Clark. He said, sin pretends it's freedom. That's what the world will tell you. But it's really just hidden chains. The enemy tries to make truth look like chains, but really, it's freedom. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And freedom starts with Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of step one doesn't diminish the necessity of step two. There is a time to deal harshly with sin. As the Lord puts his finger on something and you know it's got to go, don't wait. Don't put it under your bed. Destroy it. Don't pray about it. I've heard people literally pray about, you know, like, oh, I've just been praying, like, should I cheat on my taxes? Should I sleep with my girlfriend? Don't pray about that. There's a saying, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We're called more than once in God's word to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. You can jot that one down. It says this, for if you are living according to the flesh, according to your own works, you must die. It's hopeless. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By the power that works within you, deal harshly with sin. Do you guys remember Saul sparing some of the Amalekites when he was told to destroy everything? And Samuel came and talked to him, and Saul's given all these excuses. Remember what Samuel did in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 32? Well, first he calls for Agag to be brought out, this king, this wicked king. And as the king comes out, instantly he begins bargaining and trying to talk his way out of the situation and trying to strike a deal with Samuel. Do you remember what Samuel did? Very old man at this point. In verse 32, it says, and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. Whoa! I imagine people were just like, what is going on? That's dealing with the issue. Now, I'm going to share a personal example I've shared with the youth over the years. I think it's important to have these. I believe it was in my sophomore year of college. I had found great friends. I was plugged into good fellowship. I was growing in my relationship with the Lord, putting on the Lord Jesus. But then one day, out of nowhere, I got these spam emails with subject headings that were clearly no good. This was something that should not be opened. And I believe, I don't remember all the, like how exactly it all unfolded, but I believe initially there was maybe a few days of like deleting this stuff. And then eventually I came around to making that concession. I don't know if any of you have ever done that before where you're like, maybe I should check and make sure this actually is bad. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but that's how the human heart, it's wicked, does. So I opened them. And I remember being hit with just a wave of horror as I felt the power of the sin and the pull of those things. And at the same time, was aware of the destruction. I could just feel it. It was very heavy. And this happened, I believe it was twice in the span of a few days. Now, at the exact same time, it's amazing that our Lord is sovereign. The Lord allowed me to see up close and personal a very tragic situation within our church where a young couple who was well, just loved. It was actually the pastor's daughter and another guy everybody thought was the nicest guy in the world. They had recently been married, and it turned out he had a heavy addiction to pornography and turned out to be very abusive, and their marriage fell apart. And I saw this. Both of these things occurred within the same time span, like in within a week. And I believe the Lord allowed me to see that at that exact moment. And I knew I got to do something about this. So what did I do? Well, it was a little easier back in those days when we didn't have as much technology. But what I did is I called up Verizon. I didn't ask my roommate, who wasn't a Christian and wouldn't have agreed with me. And I canceled our phone, our dial-up internet. Remember when I was like, meow, and good old dial-up. And I remember him coming home. He's like, hey, the phone's not working. I was like, yeah, I know. But looking back, it wasn't that big of a thing that I did there, but the response to it, the sin was a big deal. But that step of obedience, that little step of obedience to the Lord, and he worked through it to kill that opportunity for the flesh to manifest itself in a greater way and to cause more destruction. And I look back and I know it was the Lord who did that. Now, just because a person isn't on one of those websites doesn't mean there isn't a battle going on. There's a battle raging all the time. The struggle is around us, definitely in the area of sexual temptation. That's a huge one. But there's many other areas as well. Maybe your struggle is lusting after popularity or attention or finding security in your own means instead of in God. I don't think the call to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh ends until we're in the presence of the Lord. The battle is going to continue. But between now and then, it's important to understand the Lord's will for us is not compromise or partial victories. Remember that. His will is not partial victories. We don't settle with the enemy. Remember the poison. It may be just a few drops in your favorite drink. It's the same poison. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a chapter that talks quite a bit about God's plan for our sanctification, we're told to what extent he wants to work this in our lives. It's not 10% that he wants to, just give me a tithe of your wicked heart. No, it's not 50%, and I want you at least half in. It's not 90%, good job, gold star for you. It's 100%. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, we read this, abstain from every form of evil, 100%. Now may the God of peace himself, and I love this, it's he that's doing the work, may he sanctify you entirely, again, 100%. That's his will. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I love verse 24. It says this, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. It starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. I just want to encourage you guys, may we as a church, each and every one of us, invite the Lord to sanctify us entirely. Let's not settle for 98%. Until he takes us home, there's a deeper work for him to do in our lives. Now, I told you there was two scriptures I wanted to look at with the same formula for victory. Let's turn over, this will be our last one, to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Did you guys catch the order there in verse 16? We have to get this. It does not say, do not carry out the desires of the flesh, and then you'll walk by the Spirit. That's backwards. First, it's walk by the Spirit. Then you'll find yourself you'll just find yourself naturally not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And walking by the Spirit, it might sound like some mystical, complicated thing. It's really pretty simple. It's being tuned in and sensitive to his voice, to his leading, and relying on his power, asking him moment by moment, give me the strength to do this, understanding it's he who will bring it to pass. He will help you walk these things out, but you have to, in obedience, just be tuned into him, submitted to him, yielded to him. and you'll find something amazing. He will lead you in victory. He's already won the victory. So walk with him and you'll be victorious. Now, maybe you notice in verse 17, it talks about a battle there between the flesh and the spirit. We can see that these two are at war with each other. You know this. You have experienced this. Now, as long as we're here on this earth, there's going to be a war within. Who will win? Who should win every time? The spirit, right? We got the victory. But who will win? I remember an illustration I heard a long time ago. I think maybe I heard it from my dad. But picture two dogs, each sitting opposed to each other. They each got their own doghouse. And there's the spirit dog and the flesh dog. And every day they come out and fight. Who's going to win? Well, it's the one that you feed, right? That's the one that's going to win. Put on the Lord Jesus. Choose to walk in the spirit, and the flesh has no chance. Now, I know this was not our normal verse by verse through Genesis. If you're visiting, this isn't really the normal. We're not normally doing Sodom and Gomorrah. And we ask, is it appropriate? Well, it is in the right proportion when we go through Genesis. So maybe in another 10 years, we'll be back here. But I believe this is really important for us to hear and to think about and to chew on. And I just want to encourage you guys to be real. You know, I felt this applied to more than just me. It applies to me. But I'm guessing that even though church is such an upstanding place, there's a lot of other people this applies to and who are dealing with these struggles in these battles. When we open up and we get to know each other and we're real with each other beyond talking about the weather and the weekend plans, and we share what we're dealing with, we find out we're not the only broken ones in the group, right? I believe the Holy Spirit wants you as his ministers and me along with you to do more ministry when we get together. To pray for each other, to be open and to be willing to receive ministry as well. It's Jesus who's at work, working through Holy Spirit and filled people to continue that sanctifying work. And I know it's not always easy to be open, but in a measured sense, I mean, yeah, there's an amount of discretion and not just airing all your dirty laundry, but it's important. You know, I just let you know why we never call someone reverend. Don't ever call him. Nobody's to be revered except God. We're all in the battle. May we each start with Jesus, depend on the Spirit, and let God lead us in those practical steps to putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I do encourage you to find someone. I mean, it starts with Jesus, but find someone you trust and you love to be accountability in your life, to talk to them, to have them pray with you. And in these last days, we need to be a church that's being sanctified by him. Sanctified and useful, they go together. If we're not sanctified, if we're messed up, if we're compromised, we're not useful. We want to be useful. We want to be found faithful when he returns. So remember, your Savior paid a high price for you to be free. He loves you. Don't settle for anything less than his best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the beauty of your salvation, your rescue, that you saved us from the bondage of sin, the trap, the poison, Lord, that would destroy us, that would cause us to live oppressed and bummed out. You want us to live free and to have joy and peace in our hearts and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in victory, to not have fear, to have a sure hope in heaven. Lord, that's your desire for us. I thank you for going to the greatest of lengths so that we could come to you, so that we could be saved. If there's any in this room who don't know you, may this be the moment they cry out and say, Lord, save me. I need a relationship with you. There's no victory until I have a relationship with the Savior. And for all of us who have a relationship with you, Lord, may we be sensitive to your Spirit. And as we sing about your beauty, and as we see your beauty, the beauty of your holiness, may we just desire to enjoy that and to fellowship in your presence, free from anything that would compromise us or would slow us down, those encumbrances, Lord, that we would want to just be completely free from those and to pursue you. So please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be sanctified. Work within our midst. Help us also to be more real with each other and to spend that time ministering one to another, that, again, we wouldn't just come and check the box, but that we would love on each other, that we would be real, that family that you've called us to be. Please lead us and guide us in that, and be glorified now as we continue praising you and fellowshipping in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.